Last week we studied the first 18 verses of the second chapter of Jeremiah, and we call that part one of a message. I don't fully remember the title, but I looked at the rest of the text of Jeremiah 2, and basically it was more of the same. So I thought that today we would try to get a completing feel or understanding of the imminence of the judgment that the Lord God is bringing upon his people. If you remember, we did speak about the prophet Jeremiah prophesying in and around the 7th and 6th centuries, late 7th, early 6th centuries, for a span of nearly 5 decades. Now, there were maybe 2 major classification of prophets. There are those that are called pre-classical prophets, those who were so named because they didn't record their prophecies as such. What we have recorded of these pre-classical prophets like Nathan and Samuel, Elijah and Elisha, would be the things that they did. Their works, their words themselves were not fully recorded. Then when we come to the classical prophets, we'll see that they would be centered around 2 major events, and that is the Assyrian captivity in 722 or 721 BC, and also the Babylonian captivity in 587 or 586 BC, where the Assyrian captivity, or the captivity of Israel, the northern kingdom, by Assyria is concerned, we'll find that there were prophets who were speaking to them in the north. And those prophets would be prophets like Amos and Hosea. And the prophets who prophesied in the south, Judah, but who had their message concerning the Assyrian captivity, were prophets like Isaiah and Micah. When we come to the Babylonian captivity, the major prophets were, of course, Jeremiah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. The exilic prophets, those prophets who prophesied to the people who were in Babylonian captivity, warning them, admonishing them, and reminding them of why the Lord sent them into exile there, were the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel. And those who warned about or against going into Babylonian captivity would be prophets like Jeremiah and so on. And then lastly, the prophets who were the prophets speaking to the covenant community after they were returned to Judah. After they were returned to Judah, would be prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So there's your whole rundown of the prophets. What we're finding, therefore, today is that Jeremiah is warning, is pleading. He is proclaiming God's word to God's covenant community. And he is basically condemning them or indicting them for their sin. At the same time, he is warning them that if they do not repent, they will be exiled. The Lord will bring his just judgment on them. Specifically, the judgment will take the form of a Babylonian captivity. They will be taken into a harsh exile by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And then thirdly, he's telling them not only that there's a warning of the impending judgment, there's a warning of exile, the need to repent, but also he's telling them exactly what the Lord is going to do, how he's going to do it, to whom it's going to be extended. It's going to be extended to the entire populace. There are going to be no exceptions. But even in those warnings, we see that the interspersed in them, in those prophecies of condemnation, we see that there are glimpses of hope, because God admonishes and even encourages his people to turn and repent. So what do we find here? We find that in this series called Exiles, Strangers, and Pilgrims, Not Travelers, Vacationers, and Pleasure Seekers, we find here today that there are three miseries. This is not they lived happily ever after story. There is this judgment that is coming. In the first instance, in verses 1 through 8, the first misery is the certainty of the coming crisis. Notice how it begins there. There's a call to shelter. Now, I have to run through faster at least, without sacrificing accuracy. They're called to flee, to run, to seek shelter. He's addressing the people of Benjamin, which was a part of the people of the south, along with Judah, from the midst of Jerusalem. And he's telling them to blow the trumpet, to sound a signal in Tekoa. This was the place that Amos was from. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, he said he was a prophet from a fruit picker or something like that, from Tekoa. And then to were to raise a signal on this place called Beth Hakkerem. We're not sure where this is. It doesn't seem that commentators can nail it in terms of its accuracy. They're to raise a signal. It's a smoke signal, essentially. And then the reason is given: disaster is looming, is stretching out of the north. The north is the place where the Babylonians, from whence the Babylonians are going to be coming. Now, Babylon is east of Jerusalem, but they would have to get to a route and enter it from the north, as all of Israel's enemies did, except Egypt, and that was because of the desert and the sea. So the enemy is coming from the north. There's going to be great destruction. And notice the lovely daughter, the delicately bred, well-upbred daughter of Zion will be destroyed. And notice who's going to do the destruction. I, the Lord. He's going to do it through the Babylonian army. And then shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. Now we know that shepherds are the ones who feed the flock, because that's what the word shepherds mean. But here it doesn't mean the shepherds in terms of the flocks. It means here the Babylonian leaders of the armies. And they will come with their flocks, their soldiers, and they will come against Judah, against Benjamin. And they pitch their tents around her, and then each one shall pasture in his own hand, in his strength around her. In other words, there is this disruption of the otherwise Edenic, idyllic pastoral scene that the Judeans were accustomed to. The pastors, the pasture with the shepherds watching over their flocks, kind of like what we sing in the Christmas carol and so on. And it's staid, it's even, it's quiet, it's plush, and he leads them beside still waters and so on. Well, that's not happening. These shepherds are soldiers, and they're cruel soldiers, and they're coming to destroy, to bring disaster upon Jerusalem in verses 1 through 3. And those verses 4 through 7, the call to strike suddenly, prepare war against her. Verses 4 through 5, the invaders are speaking. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. For woe to us, for the day declines or is drawing away from us. The shadows of evening are lengthening, and let us attack by night. Arise, get up. So there is, this is a call to arms. And what makes this so frightening is that they're inciting, they're stirring up, they're encouraging one another to attack at the most unconventional times in warfare, not at noon and not in the evening. This is at, in the evening or at night, this is when the armies would rest, and at noon, not at noon, because that's the time when the sun is very hot. And so this is a call for them to get up and to attack their enemies where? Destroy her palaces, that means her forts, where she is strongest. And then verse 6 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Now the Lord God is speaking, Yahweh is speaking. Cut down her trees. Cast a siege mound against Jerusalem. A siege mound was made against a city because the soldiers would bring a buckets of dirt and build them up and pour them up and pour them one on top of the other until the mound got big and high, and then they would be able to scale the walls of the city. So it's a picture of a siege that is taking place. And the Lord says, this city is the city that must be punished. There's nothing within her but oppression. So he's looking and he's making an assessment of his people, and he's saying, yes, they must be punished for their sin. You're not getting a free ride here. You've seen what happened to Judah, to Israel, when I sent her into Assyrian captivity, and you have not learned, you have not benefited, you have not profited from that negative experience. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, we saw last week that even Judah, unrighteous Judah, was more righteous than sinful, than even Israel, unrighteous Israel, was more righteous than sinful Judah. So note the description of her evil. She keeps her evil fresh. This gives the impression, number one, that she really doesn't do the same sin twice. That she has a unique propensity for creativity in her depravity. And number three, she not only keeps on improving it, but she also keeps multiplying it. In other words, as a well keeps the water fresh, so her evil attitudes and actions and dispositions and so on are fresh. There's nothing stale about her. There is nothing that is repeated in her life. Violence and destruction are heard within her. And the emphasis here is that these are caused by oppressing social injustice against others, and sickness and wounds are ever before me. So there is the charge here to strike suddenly. The picture that is being painted so far is that the disaster is imminent. The Lord himself is taking charge of the process. He is, in fact, the commander of the Babylonian army that is going to inflict justice upon Judah. And then verse 8, we see there the caution for stubborn souls. Be warned, Jerusalem. Be admonished. Let this be a testimony to you, lest I turn from you in disgust, and lest I make you a desolation on uninhabited land. Last week we said that this was going back to creation. When God created, he started with nothing. He spoke everything into being, but yet it was dark and it was without form and it was void. And then he started to fill it by his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a fructifying effect in his work upon God's people and God's places. But this is the reverse of it. When God creates, He builds up. He adds water. He brings light into dark places. And things that were empty now, he systematically begins to populate. But when he judges, it's the reverse. The land is going to be devastated. The land is going to be desolate. The place is going to be fit for a place of jackals and owls only. But yet here he's giving them a warning. It's a lament as well as a warning. Be warned. The goodness of the Lord God. Somebody says, because the Lord doesn't judge us immediately, don't think that he has forgotten our evil deeds. Don't think that a day in the Lord, or you need to remember that a day in the Lord is worth a thousand, and his delays are not to be construed or misconstrued as his denials of either justice or either mercies. So we understand, therefore, that there is a warning. Even amidst the thunder of his voice, there is a warning that comes from the depths of his mercy, saying, hey, there is still time to repent. There is still time to repent. All is not lost. And I guess when I look at our faces in here, when I see and contemplate the condition of our church, the things we've discussed, and we're very open and frank about at our last women's book club meeting, and that we covered last week in Sunday school and in the sermon last week, then we understand also that there is time for repentance. Things are bad, but thank God for Jesus. He gives us mercy. Thank God for Jesus. He doesn't call in, as my old boss used to say, call in the dogs right away. No, he still leaves us out there. He still allows us. He still gives us the opportunity to turn. Oh, yes, he will not ever be not holy. He cannot ever not satisfy the exigencies of his own holiness. But even in his execution of justice, he does give us a time and a chance and opportunities to repent. And as a matter of fact, this is what we hear every time that we come to church. The prophet, the minister, proclaims the gospel message of Christ. The minister proclaims the gospel message, and it's just like the prophets in the Old Testament. The ministers are God's covenant prosecutors, bringing his word to his people, saying, hey, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the Lord God himself. But in Christ and through Christ, because of his finished work on the cross, his arms are always stretched open wide, just like on the cross. And he's bidding us come. He's bidding us to return. He's bidding us to confess our sins. Not like Israel, not like Judah, but from the heart. With true, I hate this word, but authentic repentance. Some of us have been talking about we're going to do this and we have been doing this, and but yet we're not seeing any progress in our corporate sanctification. There's a lot of talk about football. There's a lot of talk after the service is done, but there's nothing happening Monday through Saturday, and this is our concern. The concern is that, yes, we have an external form of religion, but our hearts are far away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look and I see the kids that are in our church, and I'm wondering, how are they going to pan out when they go to college? Some are in college and they're doing well. Thank God for that and for them and his mercies, his hand keeping them as the very apple of his eye. But what's going to happen with the ones that are coming up now? You hear people talk about stuff like children are the future. No, children are not the future of the church. The children are the now. The present of the church. And if what we're seeing now is any gauge of the future, Lord help. Lord help. Lord help. So there is a warning that is going out. The Lord's arms are not too short that he cannot save. And when we look at the next large section now from section, what is this? Verses 9 through 21, we find there the second misery. The first misery is that there's the certainty of the coming crisis. Verses 9 through 21 tell us about the consequences of their calloused consciences. The consequences of their calloused consciences. Number one, look at the unsparing punishment. One consequence of their calloused conscience is the unsparing punishment that is going to be meted out to them. The Lord continues to speak. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the enemy, Babylon, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine, the remnant. Notice here, they're going to glean thoroughly, completely, efficiently, like a grape gatherer, pass your hand over its branches again. In other words, when we go back to the Old Testament and to the laws of that were given to the people before they went into the land, we were told, or they were told there, that they should, when they glean, when they do their harvest their crops, they shouldn't glean or shouldn't reap and cut down at the edges. They should leave some back for the foreigners and so on. Well, the Lord is saying here, no, that's not going to happen. There's not going to be any remnant here. No, there is not going to be, because the Babylonians will glean thoroughly as a vine. In other words, there's going to be no remnant, no leftovers at all. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Now, Jeremiah is well aware of his duties as a prophet. He's hearing what the Lord is thundering from his mouth and his heart against Jeremiah's own people. And the Lord has told him to tell the people that they need to be warned. But verse 10, Jeremiah says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? And Lord, in other words, I've tried this before, and it doesn't work. Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. Their ears are not devoted to God. Their ears are unclean. They cannot hear. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. You know, sometimes we can get to this extent when the preacher is preaching, expounding the scriptures, and not only are we thinking about football or some such nonsensical, irrelevant activity, but yet we can be listening intently and answering back the Lord and the preacher in our heart. Oh, that's not for me. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to do that. I'm just here because my wife told me I can come here. I must come to church today. This doesn't apply to me. I'm better than this. Now, I hear what you're saying, preacher, but I am an exception to that rule, because I come to church, I pay my money, I give my tithe, I do my service for the Lord, and that's it. No, the word of God is not pleasant to you. It's an object of scorn. You hear it, and there's no delight in it. I mean, do we look forward to coming to church to hearing about Christ and the gospel message? Or are we, oh, here we go again. Which one are we? Is it coming to church upsetting your weekend? Or do you even talk about the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, or are you just swallowing up the Lord's Day with something called the weekend? Is there any anticipation that you're going to have an existential encounter with the triune God when you come as to meet him here, as he has promised to meet us in word and sacrament? Are we looking forward to this? Not to just meeting God's people. That is good, but the supreme delight in corporate worship is meeting the triune God himself. Amen. As he mediates his blessings to us through Jesus Christ, through Christ in the Holy Spirit, from God through Christ in the Spirit. So Jeremiah is asking this question. He's saying, Lord, who am I going to tell this to? These people, they are gone beyond the point of hearing and listening. The word of God is an object of scorn or reproach to them. Therefore, I am full of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord. In other words, he has a godly, a holy disposition against them. He is filled with a godly wrath against them. He's full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. And the Lord tells him, pour it out on the street, upon the children in the street, upon the gathering of young men. Both husband and wife will be taken. Notice all the contrasting categories here. In other words, this judgment that is going to come, you don't want to say it. I know you've been saying it over and over, and they're not doing anything about it. The more you say it, the more they become hardened, as a matter of fact. But remember Paul's admonition to Timothy, preach the word. Yes, they're going to have this pathological disorder called itching ears. But you still have to preach the word. Don't ever let up. Don't make any compromises in season and out of season. Pour out the gospel message upon the people, the children in the street. Pour out the message of their coming destruction. And let them know that this is not going to be because of any natural catastrophe. Let them know that I, the Lord, am doing it. And notice the categories of the contrast. Husband and wife and children and young men and the elderly and the very aged. In other words, because your sin has been so comprehensive, your judgment will also be widespread. There are going to be no excuses. There are going to be no exemptions. There are going to be no exceptions. Listen, you can't play the old age, the geriatric card here and expect to get off. No, even the very aged will be taken. Do you see this? Even the folks in the nursing home will be taken. And their houses will be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For, notice the Exodus language again, I would stretch out my hand against all the inhabitants of the land. This is the testing of every preacher. Is he going to be a man of, watch your word, Leech, of courage, tempered with compassion, to tell the people what thus says the Lord? You probably won't get a whole big church like that. You probably won't. But you see, the ministry is not for the preacher. It's for the glory of the Lord. And this God has told us what to preach. We are to preach Christ and Christ crucified in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Lord. Well, what happens if the people don't want to hear it? Preach it still. What happens if the people want a message that is toned down, that is relevant, and that is inoffensive to them? You know, something that is more, is softer to them. No, no, no. No compromises. Preach it. Proclaim it very, very boldly. The soft words cannot change hardened hearts. Soft words cannot change hardened hearts. We preach a healthy admixture of law and gospel. We read it every Sunday, as a matter of fact, to remind us of the holiness of God as well as of the mercy of God to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verses 13 through 15 tell us about the unrestricted perversion. For from the least to the greatest of them, every one of them, everyone is greedy. He is very covetous for unjust gain. In other words, he is seeking to rip off. But basically, it means to cut off or rip off. The term here for greedy has its original semantic in the form of the women cutting the string, the thread from a loom when it was finished making. And then, but after that, it became to be used in a far more negative setting as cutting off cloth at the edges in order to cheat people. And so he's saying here that from the least to the greatest, everyone, there is a comprehensive covetousness in the land. And from prophet to priest, everyone is dealing very falsely. Remember, last week we covered Jeremiah 5, verses 30 through 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction, whatever they want to say. And my people love to have it so. They delight in having a false teaching, a false gospel, a false message proclaimed to them. But what will you do when the end comes? And it's the same thing we see here. They have healed the wound of my people. What are these false prophets and false priests saying? They have healed the wound of my people slightly. These people have got a serious, radical disease called sin. And the priests are saying, it's okay, you know, all you got to do is, you know, take two aspirins and call me in the morning. And just, you know, say Hail Mary and go and do penance and you'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Everybody wrestles with the same sin. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is the false message. There is the false gospel. Why preach about sin when you can have your best life now? Why preach about sin? Everybody knows we are all sinners. We don't need to hear that all the time because we are just going to become depressed and demoralized. And we are going to be unfit for anything. No, we're saying peace, peace, because sin is real, real. That's why sin is the most fundamental, the most formidable phenomenon that can confront human beings. It is the radical, foremost, primeval disorder that human beings can ever have. We don't need peace, and if there is going to be peace, then this peace can only come through the of peace, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who tells us in Zechariah that there can be no peace unless he proclaims peace to the nations. He is the one who brings peace. Ephesians 2 tells us that he came and he himself, Ephesians 2 verse 14, is our priest. I'm sorry, he is our peace. He's not only proclaims peace, he not only professes peace, he not only prophesies peace, and he not only performs peace, but he personalizes peace. He is our peace. On the cross in his flesh, as he was impaled there, his body was strung out and stretched out, and in his flesh, he brought the warring factions of humanity together, symbolized as Jew and Gentile in his own flesh. He himself is our peace. 15 says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not all ashamed. They do not even know how to blush. Don't forget that the context here is Judah as well as Israel as the bride of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 3 has it in a little more, probably a lot more forceful description than that. the prophet there tells us that these folks were so wicked. Well, hear the account. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. That's how bad they are. Oh, it's not a one-night stand here. This is an ongoing whoredom, adulterous activities. And would you return to me, declares the Lord, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? In other words, there's no place, no green hill, near or far, where you have not committed adultery with your foreign lovers, where you have not been unfaithful to me. By the wayside, you have sat awaiting lovers, like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You are bold and brazen and in your face, as we say today, with your adulterous activities. You refuse to be ashamed. And here it says in verse 15, you don't even know how to blush. You know, sometimes sin can take over our lives so much that we don't care. We have come to the point where something called apathy takes over. And at that point, it doesn't matter what the preacher is saying. It doesn't matter what the elders are saying. It doesn't matter what your friends, what your enemies are saying to you. You're going to do what you want to do your way for your own glory, for your own benefit. But the Lord continues with this unrestricted perversion. Therefore, they shall all fall among those who fall. At that time I punish them, they shall be overthrown. There is nothing that can stop the Lord now. Preach the word, Jeremiah. Don't soften it. Don't tone it down. Did you not say in chapter 23 that your word of God is like a hammer that breaks the bricks? Then certainly preach it, because this is what people who have hardened hearts need to hear. They need to hear they have sinned against God in a very terrible way, but only Christ can turn their hearts. Only Christ can change their hearts. Don't tone it down. And 16 through 21, we see the unquestionable purpose. The Lord says, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths. It's like they're coming to a junction in life. And many times we find ourselves at this crucial interchange. Stand. Notice the commands. They're real short, succinct, and crisp. Stand and look and ask for the ancient path. The ancient paths are the path of covenant keeping. The ancient paths are the paths that the faithful servants of God have been carrying out. God is the one who establishes his covenant with his people, and they have walked along the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Ask where the good way is, and then walk in it. And then here's the promise. You're going to find rest for your soul. So here is the love of God, the mercy of the Lord reaching out to them. Your condition is bad. You are a whore. You have committed grave sins against me. But I want to invite you, maybe a challenge. Go back to the crossroads and look. See where the ancient past is. Nothing that's coming up new in the world now can save you. The things that you need to grasp on are the very things that you don't want to hear. You think the music in the church is old. These are old hymns made by white people. You think the way that we do service is too long because you are a young millennial or a Gen Xer, and it's just taking up too much of your time. We place too much of an emphasis on covenant and living a holy life to the glory of God when other people don't do that. The Lord says, but that's exactly what you've been made for, to glorify me and to enjoy me forever. Go back. Go back, not to the woods, but to the ancient path, and look, stop, look, and listen before you get run over by the train of judgment. And then he says here, then find out where the good way is, and then walk in it. Take it. It's been proven. It's been blessed by me. And then you'll find rest. How do we find rest? By being faithful covenant children. But notice their answer. This is an anti-Exodus answer. Remember in Exodus, everything the Lord says we will do. Of course, they didn't do it, but nevertheless, they said it. But notice this defiance here. But they said, we will not walk in it. We will not do it. Then the Lord said, I sent watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet, to the shofar. But they said, to back up, we will not walk in it. We will not pay attention. So the Lord sent watchmen. The prophets were the watchmen to warn them. Listen, the Lord does not take any delight in the destruction of souls. He doesn't take any delight in sending people to hell. He sends watchmen. The watchmen would stand up on the walls and watch out and tell, give people the warning, give the citizens the warning when the enemies are coming. And I've sent my prophets to do that. Every Lord's Day, they're proclaiming your message. The message of sin, the message of the law, the message of the gospel, the message of hope in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. But you said, we will not pay attention. I got a ball game to go to. I got season tickets to the Falcons game. I've got work to prepare for. I'm getting ready to go out of town. I've worked hard this weekend. I got a rest. I got a big old truck to drive tomorrow, and I got to relax today. My foot is bothering me. It's amazing how many illnesses we get on Sundays, isn't it? We will not pay attention. Oh, therefore, hear, O nations. Boys will be boys, I understand that. No, that's not what he says. And know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Now he calls the earth and he calls the heavens as witnesses. As we, again, we saw last week, these were inanimate objects that the Lord God would call as witnesses in a covenant renewal ceremony, or in God's case, a covenant establishment or inauguration ceremony. Here I'm bringing disaster upon these people for the fruit of their devices, of their idle thoughts, and their all the machinations of their thinking and so on, because they have not paid attention to my words. You know, that's from Torah, my law. Oh, they've rejected it. We're not going to live like that. And yeah, Mom, I hear what you're saying, but that's for you, you know. I'm a young child. I've got my whole life ahead of me. I don't have to believe that stuff. As a matter of fact, when I'm gone out of this house, you can't catch me anymore. And the Lord says, oh, I noticed something else against you. You see, you have an external form of religion. Against all your corruption and your greed and your violence and your social injustice and your spiritual adulteries, and you're rejecting my law, you're rejecting my prophets and my watchmen and so on. Here, you still come to church. You still come to church. How do we know that? Oh, what use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, somewhere in Arabia, or sweet cane from a distant land. These are expensive products that are used in worship. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable or pleasing to me, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. In other words, with all of this stuff that is going on, you still have an external form of religion. You're still doing religion, but not from the heart. You still do it from the outside. It's just external, and therefore it is shallow and it is superficial. And all you're doing really is showing more and more how perverse you are, how polluted you are, how apostate you are. Yes, you bring all these things to church. You, in our case, yeah, you might even bring your tithe, your offering, offer to do stuff for the picnic, offer to do stuff for the Christmas fellowship and so on. But your heart isn't in it. You're just going through the motions. You have a form of godliness, Paul says, but you lack the power of godliness. In other words, you can't stand in the day of temptation with this external religious formalism. Therefore, says the Lord, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people I'm going to make them stumble so that they can't come to me. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. These are the consequences of their calloused consciences. The Lord God is telling us today that we need to watch out. It is so easy in the year or the age of internet and social media to follow after the silly and the superstitious, or the superficial, maybe the superstitious. Things that are insubstantial. What is he looking for? A contrite heart and a contrite spirit. Yeah, he forms truth in the inward parts, and he requires of us that we worship him in spirit and in truth. For such are the types of worshipers that the Father seeks. That's what Jesus told the lady, the Samaritan woman at the well. Beware that our hearts, our consciences are not calloused. So they're not seared to the point where they have lost permanently that softness for Christ, that malleableness for Christ, that responsiveness for Christ. And then lastly, in 22 through 30, we find the third misery, the competence of the cruel captors. In 22 through 30, their terror is fierce, 22 through 26. There we have some more oracles here. Thus says the Lord, behold, the people is coming from the north country. The north country, I mentioned that before. Further study shows that the north countries are the faraway places, or the furthest place away from God theologically. And here is the enemy of God being shown as a great nation coming from a farthest place. In other words, it emphasizes the sovereignty of the Lord God to whistle and summon even the worst enemies. Remember, Habakkuk had this vision about the Babylonians coming to destroy holy Israel. And he wondered, and the Lord told him, go up and sit upon the mountain and wait, and I'm going to give you the vision. And the King James says, though it tarry, wait for it. Now, this has got nothing to do with waiting for your blessing to come or your breakthrough to come, as false prophets who preach peace, peace, money, money, have been saying. It has to do with the terror of the Babylonians coming, and they were coming in the time of the Lord God. And this nation is stirring up itself. It's rising. It's kind of like spreading its wings. Saber rattling, we would call it today. From the most distant parts of the world, they lay hold on bow, and on javelin, which is really not a javelin as we see it in the Olympics, but a short sword that can be used for hand-to-hand combat. And it says there that they are cruel and they have no mercy. They sound like the roaring sea. And they are cavalry. They ride on horses and they set themselves in array as for battle against you, O daughter. You see the contrast here. Fierce and cruel, marauding murderers coming to plunder and pillage and even pillory you. And notice, or they're coming against you, O daughter of Zion. Oh, what do we find here? Another anti-Exodus response. The people are now answering the Lord. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as a woman in childbirth. So all of these things are happening up now, to us now, and we are paralyzed with fear by the terror of these people. In Exodus 15, verses 14 through 16, we see this was the opposite that the Lord God had caused when he freed or rescued or redeemed his people from Egyptian captivity. The peoples have heard, their trembled pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes, the leaders of Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Well, this is happening now to Judah, God's own people. The enemy is going to come and capture them, and now they're trembling and being terrified, and they've got tremendous pain as a woman who is in child labor. Go not out in the field, in other words, stay at home. Seek shelter in your home. Don't walk on the road, because the enemy is armed. He is mean and he has a sword. And this phrase here is used several times in Jeremiah, terror on every side, in 20 verse 3 and 10, 46, 5 and 49, 29. He is saying, and this is a phrase that characterizes Jeremiah's ministry, terror is on every side. And terror is on every side for God's people, says the weeping prophet, because God has positioned his people, his elect people, Babylon, to come and capture his people and subdue them and terrorize them and punish them for their unrestrained wickedness. Oh, daughter of my people, now you need to mourn. Put on sackcloth, roll in ashes, mourn as for an only son. Why? Because when an only son is taken, the name of the family can't continue, the inheritance can't continue. So you mourn as if an only son because is killed, because the destroyer is going to come upon us. This, their terror is fierce. Now we have two great illustrations or images or metaphors being used in 27 and 28. Their timing is fitting. The timing of the Babylonians is fitting. Why? Because the Lord says in 27 that he's made Jeremiah, the prophet, a tester of metals. In other words, just like intense heat is made to test gold and silver, Peter says the testing of your faith is also going to be greater than the testing of gold or silver. It's going to be more precious than that, because he's now putting him there to test the metal, to preach to the people, to see how they're going to respond. Metal, M-E-T-T-L-E. So he's going there, and he's testing them by his preaching. And they're stubbornly rebellious. So when he tests them, what does he find? What is the report? Oh, these people are repentant, Lord. They are full of contrition for their sin. They hear my words. They remember what you did for them at the Exodus. They remember how their sister Israel was placed into captivity by the Assyrians, how that those 10 tribes were eternally lost, and they are now filled with authentic, there it is again, authentic grief and no. The report is they are stubbornly rebellious. They're going about with slanders. Notice, like, no sin is about them because they're keeping their evil fresh. I mean, it's in a microwave. So they are like bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. So what do you mean by their time is fitting? The timing is fitting because the people are recalcitrant. They have no intention of repenting of their sin. They're stubborn. They're corrupt. They're hardened hearts like bronze and iron. But they go to church. They bring their offering, frankincense, and they bring sweet cane. In other words, expensive things to church. They make offering. They give up their time. Oh. Their bodies are there, but their hearts are on the other side of town. And then lastly, but their task is futile. Whose task? The Babylonians. So the bellows blow fiercely. The bellows were little gadgets, thingamajigs, as somebody would say, that folks would use to pull together and open and expand to blow the fire, to get the fire to become hotter than it ought to be. And when you do that, the more the fire would come out and the lead is going to be consumed in it and the dross is going to be burned off and so on. Well, the writer here is saying that, yeah, the bellows are blowing fiercely. In other words, the fire is being fanned very, very vigorously. But in vain the refining goes on. He that sins, let him sin still. There comes a time when we are beyond repentance. Look at your lives. Look at our lives. Are we there? Are we close to it? How would you know? If you're asking the question and you're grieving over the question and the possibility, clearly you're not. But the scripture tells us that in spite of God's thunders, in spite of his judgment, in spite of his proclamation of his son on the cross as the only hope for sin, as the only provision of salvation for us, we still turn away from him and turn away from him and have no joy in biblical religion and have no delight in being a Christian and see no profit in serving the Lord. We're not Matthew 6:33 people seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're forgetting or denying, or we don't care that the kingdom of God is one of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We don't care. Then the refining, the discipline that we've gone through is all for naught. It says that in vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. And so they're going out. There's a word that is going out around town. A word, a byword that is going around. They're calling Judah rejected. Rejected silver, they're called. They're called not diligent Christians. They're not called misunderstood workers for the Lord. They're not called people who go to a mega church who are seeking the old ways. They're not called that. They're not called those who have an alternative view of religion. No, they're not called that. They're called rejected. The street has got it right. Maybe even the Babylonians have got it right. They're calling them rejected silver. Ha ha! Aren't they supposed to be God's people? Well, why has he rejected them? Rejected silver, they are called. For the Lord has rejected them. Their disaster is imminent. And the Babylonians are coming from the north. Their disaster is imminent. Their sin has ripened. And now they are unfit for heaven and for glory. And the Babylonians are coming. What will the Lord do? Will he send them forever in perpetuity into Babylonian captivity? Or is there hope for them? And if there is hope for them after these harsh words, after these vicious words from Yahweh, after these holy words from Yahweh, then what is the foundation for any hope that they may have. Where are we now? We are who profess Christ to be our Savior. What is it that is the major distractions in our lives that are being stumbling blocks between us and Christ? An easy, simple test is this. If someone or something is not helping me to get closer to Christ, then that someone or something must be re-examined in the light of my holy priorities. We can't end every relationship simply because somebody is not as holy as we think we are, or because somebody is a sinner. But we need to reprioritize those relationships. And with that, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we are going to be, what schools we're going to be going to, where are we going to be sending our children, how are we going to change our homes in order to reflect a kingdom presence. The disaster is coming, and the Babylonians are coming. What is Judah going to do? You want to see how bad it is? Even when they are in captivity, when they were in Babylonian captivity, and the Lord still sends Ezekiel to preach to them, here is what the people are saying. Read Ezekiel 33, 30 forward. Ezekiel 33, verse 30 forward. As for you, son of man, your people who walk together about you by the walls and by the doors of the houses, they say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So far, so good. Let's go to the church. Let's go to the temple. These are in captivity now because of their sin. You know, we pass Jeremiah 6. 31 says, and they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear. So they come to church, they take their seats, and they're listening. They're paying attention. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. He that sins, let him sin even more. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. No change from Jeremiah 6. But now they're in captivity. Let's say now they're being excommunicated. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs. Oh, we like that preacher boy. He's a wordsmith. You know, he can really break it down. He can really put it over. He has so great illustrations and wonderful testimonies. And he can make the word sound so sweet to us. Lustful songs with a beautiful oh, we love his voice. And plays well on an instrument. He may even play a guitar while he is proclaiming the word. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. See, even in the worst conditions, when the Lord God has moved, it has removed his mantle from us, we still will not and cannot turn and repent unless he gives us the power, the desire, and the will to do it. Disaster is imminent. The Babylonians are coming. And where will you be in the end?